Now, we've been talking about Jesus being our great high priest. Jesus being our great high priest. He is in the Holy of Holies. He has entered there for us. He stands at the right hand of God. He waits for us to come without any hurry, without any fear, into his very presence. This is prayer. Prayer is not only the debating chamber of the soul. Prayer is not only our conversation with God. Prayer is not only us with our heavenly shopping list, although there is a tiny element of that in it. Prayer is coming to Christ and saying, "What are you praying for me? What are you praying for me?" And then pulling ourselves into line with that. Now that's prayer. And it might surprise you what he's praying for you. I always used to think when I first heard that Jesus was praying for me that that was really neat. If Jesus was praying for me, then everything would be all right. I wouldn't have an accident. I'd never have any trouble. I would never be frightened. Because Jesus was praying, keep her safe, look after her, make her wealthy, healthy, and wise. That's what Jesus is praying for me. Of course, that's what he must be praying for me. He's praying, oh, Father in heaven, pat her on the head, make sure she's all right, wrap her in cotton wool. That's what he's praying for me. Therefore, it came as a great shock to my system to find out he was praying nothing of the like. Do you want to know what Jesus is praying for you? Might unnerve you a little bit. Then you have to look in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus, our great high priest here on earth in a human body, prayed a prayer. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there is no reason to believe that he changes his thoughts or his prayers on our behalf. I'm sure he adds to them. I'm sure he expands them. But in John chapter 17, we get a little look at the sort of things Jesus, our great high priest, is praying for us. In verse 21 and 23, he prays this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He's praying for unity. So Jesus is not praying, Lord, keep her from problems. He's praying, Lord, help us sort them out. Have you got a problem with someone? Have you got a personality conflict today? Can you think of somebody you just don't like? Do you know what Jesus has prayed for you already before you got up this morning? Lord, help them confront this. Lord, give them the courage to go and see that person. Lord, if they're upset, help me to pick up the pen and write the letter, the phone, and make the call. Jesus has prayed that already for us. Are we going to be an answer to Jesus' prayer? Then he's also praying for purity, for unity. Secondly, for purity. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of John chapter 17. My prayer is not, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, this gives me a sense that God, our Father, is saying about his children, oh, let's bring them home. Oh, let's take them home. Let's rescue them from the spiritual ghetto that they're in. Let's rescue them from the bad marriage. Let's, as soon as they find Jesus, whip them off like Elijah in a fiery chariot and bring him home. And Jesus is saying, no, Father, don't do that. Leave him here. I just pray that you'll keep them from the evil one. From the evil one. Not from the things that can happen. Because you see, we are to be salt and we are to be light. What would the world do without all of us in our place bringing some light into the darkness of people's lives? Being salt to arrest the corruption that's going on. Purity. Father, leave them here. Jesus has prayed that today. So it's no good getting down and saying, God, get me out of this situation. He's allowed you to be in it. Why? Oh, he is praying for you. Keep her from the evil in the world, but not of the world. He's talking here about separation, not isolation. You are just where God wants you. And you know what a wonderful thing it is The purity that God prays for us, that Jesus prays, leave them there, but keep them. Jesus was in the world, but not of it. He was a friend of sinners, but no sinner himself. And we have to learn to be a friend of sinners, and how else can we do that unless we are in the world? So our high priest is praying for us unity, he is praying for us purity, and he is praying for us tenacity. And turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, where Jesus tells Peter what he has already prayed for. This is an interesting little bit here. Peter is doing his usual thing, opening his mouth and putting both his feet in it. He's got foot and mouth disease, like some of us, perhaps. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Simon has just said, all these, looking at the other disciples, they're going to forsake you, but not me. All these might turn on you, Lord, but not me. Jesus has been saying, all of them will forsake him and flee. Not me, says Peter. I'll die for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Simon, Simon, put your name in there. Jill, Jill. Donna, Donna. Marianne, Marianne. Satan's desired to have you, and that's plural. Jesus was saying, looking at all the disciples, we don't have the benefit of being there, but the word is plural. Satan has desired to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, singular, Simon, particularly you, Simon, particularly you, that your faith fails not. What has Jesus prayed for you today, particularly you, that your faith fails not? Tenacity. And of course, that brings us back to the book of Hebrews. Tenacity, perseverance, pressing on, doing it for Jesus, and going on and on and on doing it. When we feel like it, when we don't feel like it, when we're up and when we're down, pressing on to know him, refusing to drift away from the truths as we have learned them in Christ. Unity, purity, tenacity. Jesus, our great high priest, prays all those things and more. And if you really want to know how he prays for you, then study John chapter 17. It's a wonderful, wonderful door open in heaven. You can know what his heart desire is for you. And I want to ask you quite simply, are you being an answer to Jesus' prayers? You know, sometimes people say to you, you've really been an answer to my prayers. I can think of many people in my life that have been a direct answer to prayer. And I've written them a little note and said, you were God's answer to me. You were an answer to my prayer. Do you know, Jesus wants to look down from heaven and say, you are an answer to my prayer. You're being it. You're doing it. You're trying to reconcile and keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're out there in the world and you are keeping yourself from the sin, yet being friends of sinners. You're doing it. Your faith is not failing. You are going on to maturity. You are refusing to stay a baby in Jesus. You're answering my prayer. You are an answer to my prayer. You know, my heart's desire, because I love the Lord, is that I might be an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. I can know what he's praying for me because it's written down in his book. And I ask myself a very searching question. Am I answering the prayers of my great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, my pioneer, Jesus, my hero, as we've been thinking about. Which, as I say, brings us back to the book of Hebrews. And as we leave the theme of Jesus, our great high priest, it will reoccur as we continue, but not in as full depth and as full color as it has been in these chapters we've been in. We move on next to the theme of our passage today, Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus, the minister of the sanctuary. And this is the part of the book of Hebrews that begins to get a little bit complicated if you don't understand pictures and types. And I want to define that for you. What is a picture or a type? We're told that Jesus is like Melchizedek. He is a type. Let me give you a definition. The different words in the Bible that are used for type are print, figure, pattern, fashion, form, example, shadow, parable, copy. All of those things are really saying the same thing. What does it all mean? Well, a type is a person, event, or thing appointed to resemble another. One matches the other. You've got type and anti-type. And the link that binds them is the similarity. Melchizedek is like Christ. Christ is like Melchizedek. The tabernacle is a copy of heavenly thing. It's a copy. Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, it says. Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come. What happened in Moses' time with all the symbols and things? These were shadows. These were pictures. These were types. They're a sketch or a draft of something that is future and invisible. They always look to the future. Types are pictures. Types are object lessons. Types are God's visual aids. It's just as if in the Old Testament, God was teaching his children the A, B, C. Now, I used to be a nursery school teacher at one time in my hundreds of years of life upon this planet. I was a nursery school teacher. I taught little children their ABCs. I had 200 kids in a nursery school. I was responsible for. I was what we call their headmistress. Sounds very old, doesn't it, and sort of spinsterish, but I had all these little kids, and my job before they reached the age of 5 was to teach them the alphabet and teach them to read. They could all learn to read by the time they were 4.5 to 5 in England. How did we do that? We taught them their alphabet, A, B, C. That's where we started. The Old Testament is God teaching children their A, B, C. The New Testament, all the letters link up, and you begin to see the children learn those words and put them together. And they learn to read, and they learn to spell. And everything they read and everything they spell spells Christ. That's the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the A, B, C, D, all the way through to Z, didn't really make much sense to God's children. But they learned the letters anyway. But it's in the New Testament all the letters come together into words, and we learn to read them, and they spell Christ. Now, those letters were in the Old Testament, C-H-R-I-S-T, all over it. Do you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He says to these people after his resurrection, and he's walking along the road. He begins to give them a little Bible study. Do you remember what he says? He said that the Old Testament, all the writings, they are they which testify of me. He explained from the Old Testament, all he had, he didn't have the New Testament, remember. He explained from the scriptures things concerning himself. He put the alphabet together. He taught them to read in one short walk to Emmaus from Jerusalem. He taught them to read. And it all spelled Christ. And they said, that's it. That's it. I see it now. So types do that for us. They are like letters scattered around in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament people could only guess at the meaning of the word. But in the New Testament, they come together and there's reality there. There's meaning. There's illumination. Because the type and the anti-type come together. So that's what a picture and that's what a type is. There were many personal types. Adam was a type of Christ. As Romans 5:14 says, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Adam was like Christ. Jesus is called the second Adam. Okay? Adam was the first Adam. Jesus was the second Adam. Types and anti-types. All right? There are historical types, and we've looked at one of those very briefly, didn't we? With the coming from Egypt, from bondage into victory, into the promised land. That's an event type, okay? Type and anti-type, a picture. Historical types. There are ritual types, and we'll be looking at some of those in these next few chapters. The altar, the offerings, and we'll be looking at that. The tabernacle and its furniture are types. But we have to be careful and avoid two extremes. And I've always had to be careful because I have a very vivid imagination. I work in pictures anyway. And I'm liable to see a type under every tree. And that's dangerous. There are two extremes when you're doing Bible study to watch. The early church fathers fell into this mistake. They had, I think it was over 100 types they saw in the 157 fish that were caught when Jesus helped all the disciples to get the fish and they counted them. Then the early church fathers allegorized that. They typed it. And they said, these 157 fish mean da-da-da-da-da. Over 100 things they decided they meant. Now, that's a danger. You can get to the extreme of doing that sort of thing. For example, the serpent in the wilderness. We know that's a type of Christ being lifted up. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up upon the cross. But you should see what some of the early church fathers did with that. They even said because it was brass and it was cast in a mold without hands that this spoke of the divinity and humanity of Jesus, and they began to pick all the little bits of it to pieces and type it. Now that's when you get into danger. That's where you can get into heresy in the end. And so we have to be careful that if the New Testament affirms it as typical, then we can take it. If the New Testament says the earthly tabernacle is simply a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, then we can look at that and say, yes, that's a type, and we're safe to stay there. So avoid the extremes that you can get into when you're dealing with types. But let's look at Melchizedek now. Who was Melchizedek, and why was he like Jesus? We find his story in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham was coming back from defeating the kings in the valley. And in 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He tithed to him. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, etc., etc. Abraham deals with the king of Sodom in a very defunctory way. But he kneels and he gives tithes to this king of the Most High God of El. He's a mysterious character. Where did he come from? Where did he go to? In a whole book that deals with genealogies, we don't find one for Melchizedek, which is really strange. The New Testament takes this real king. He was not an angelic figure, as the people in Qumran thought he was. Now remember, the book of Hebrews was probably sent first to the Essenes in Qumran, who believed that angels would rule the world, that there would be a kingly angel coming and a priestly angel coming. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, no, Jesus will rule the earth. He is greater than angels. We've gone through all that. But remember, they also believed that Melchizedek was an angelic figure because the Bible doesn't tell us when he was born and the Bible doesn't tell us how he died. He appears to be mysterious, but that does not mean he is not historical. He is historical. He was real. The writer to the book of Hebrews simply takes him as a picture because Jesus had a mysterious beginning. The Holy Ghost overshadowed a woman's body and that holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. He had a mysterious end, for how can God die? He dismissed his spirit, whatever that means, and said, into thy hands, O Father, I dismiss my spirit. And God raised him from the dead. So here we have the Son of God with a mysterious beginning and a mysterious ending. A genealogy that is interrupted, intervened by God Almighty himself. And so, in that way, Melchizedek and Jesus are alike. Melchizedek was priest and king. This is not unusual to have a priest and a king in one function in Old Testament times. In this way, he was like Jesus. For Jesus is priest and Jesus is king. Not only that, Melchizedek and Jesus are alike because Melchizedek was king of Salem. What's that? Jerusalem. It's the ancient Salem, which, of course, became Jerusalem. Jesus, we know, is king of Jerusalem. And as king of Jerusalem, he had a title. King of righteousness and king of peace. All of this, Melchizedek, in Abraham's time was. He was a mighty man. He was greater than Abraham. And you will have to read the chapters 7 through 10 to get an idea of what the author is saying. But what the author is saying is, if Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, then obviously Abraham regarded Melchizedek as greater than himself. And remember, Abraham in his own home was priest. But here Abraham is giving honor and respect to this strange king, priest of the Most High God, and giving him tenths. He's tithing to him. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And again, the theme of Hebrews comes in. The theme of Hebrews comes in like a great theme in a great oratorio, or a great theme in a great orchestral piece that keeps reoccurring. And the theme comes in again: Jesus greater than the angels, Jesus greater than Moses, Jesus greater than Abraham, Jesus greater than Aaron, Jesus greater than Melchizedek. For Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus is Son of God, and Jesus is our great high priest, and Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary. If Melchizedek was great, how much greater is King Jesus, King of righteousness and King of peace? So Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He's a figure. Christ is the reality. Okay? Jesus is minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord created and not men. And now we're in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. That does not mean the true tabernacle as opposed to the false tabernacle. For the tabernacle in the wilderness that God set up in Old Testament times wasn't false. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't erroneous. It really means the true tabernacle, the type, the reality. The one that God set up in the wilderness was a picture. But now God in Christ serves in the true tabernacle in heaven, which is the reality. So all that stuff about the tabernacle in the Old Testament is very important, because it's a pattern, it's a copy, it's a figure, it's a type, it's an illustration, it's the ABC. But the words come together when we look at heaven. Everything that the tabernacle was says something about the true tabernacle, heaven. Okay? So the point of what we're saying is this: this minister serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. When the priest would come to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, he had to have something in his hands. He had to have a sacrifice to offer, or he was not allowed to come. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest if he didn't have something to offer. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Earthly priests come with earthly sacrifices. That's a copy of what? Of the true tabernacle, where there is a heavenly priest who comes with a heavenly sacrifice. That serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. You see, if everything in the tabernacle says something about heaven, it was very important that Moses got it right. Because, again, the New Testament is going to explain some of those pictures, and we can get an idea of the reality of heaven from the tabernacle. You say, I don't like the Old Testament. Like a kid said to me on the streets one day when we were in missionary work, the Old Testament's like a big dark house and I'm afraid to go inside. What I'm trying to do is take you inside the Old Testament, switch the lights on, make it real and make it vivid, and help you see the reality in the New Testament of the things that are written in the Old Testament. So here we are grappling with, what does the Old Testament have to do with heaven? See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is a superior to the earthly priest's ministry, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. And then he gets into the covenant. So for a minute, we're going to look at Jesus as minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. The Old Testament tent, it was all right, but it was portable. You had to pick it up and put it down, and you know, God would send that cloud, and I can imagine how frustrating that was. If you read what it took for men to carry that thing, big enough for everybody to worship in and around, through the desert, and then to put it all back with the ritual that was involved, because even the way they put it back was important and was a type or taught a lesson or was an illustration of something important. And they just got it all set up and it was sundown and they were just looking forward to a good meal. And remember, the cloud would come over the tabernacle and they would just go and say, has the wife got the meal ready on the table? And one of them would say, oh no. And the cloud would take off into the desert. And they'd say, tell the wife to forget the food. And they'd start and wrap the whole thing up again, because if the cloud went, they went. If the cloud stopped, they stopped. Sometimes it stopped for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a year. Who knew? And who knew when it was going to take off? That was the presence of God. He was teaching them many things. So the people that put that tabernacle up and took it down, I wonder if they ever dreamed of a tabernacle they'd never have to put up and take down. There is one. It's in heaven. It is eternal. It is not made with hands. It does not take off. It is stable. It is there. It is secure. So you see immediately how the earthly tabernacle was imperfect for the heaven of heavens. The tabernacle where Jesus, our great high priest, serves is sure. We have a tabernacle in heaven whose foundation is sure. It is the true tabernacle. It was portable. It was exposed to change and decay, the old one. It was vulnerable. It was exposed to the enemies of God. But the one in heaven is not exposed to any enemies of God, for it is there, eternal in the heavens, powerful, established. And there is one who ministers there, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the pastor, the minister of that tabernacle. He will be the pastor or the minister of the whole wide world, and is now, even though there are under shepherds at the moment, and is now. Well, what did the true minister do, and what is he doing up there in heaven? We've looked at one aspect of him, the fact that Jesus is our high priest, but what else is he doing? Well, what did the Old Testament ministers do? And then you'll get a picture of what he is doing in heaven. He is interceding. He is our example. The pastor in the Old Testament, or the priest in the Old Testament, was meant to be an example. Of course, that was often spoiled. Remember Eli, the old fat priest. In fact, he was so fat, that's how he died. He fell off a bench backwards and broke his neck. So he was really fat. He had two young sons who were also, I'm sure, very fat, because they ate the fat. They were told not to, but when all that good meat was brought in for the sacrifices, they would put in their hooks and bring it out, and they would eat the lot. The priests were meant to have their portion, not the lot. And Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of Eli, were a bad lot. Eli was the high priest. God judged him because he didn't control his children, and for other reasons too. You see, even the high priests of the Old Testament, they were lacking. But the high priest and the minister of the true tabernacle is not lacking. He is perfect. He was tempted in all points as we are, remember, yet without sin. And as the true minister, you never hear a scandal. You know he is perfect. He thinks perfect thoughts. He makes perfect decisions. He is the perfect minister. How sad it is to hear in this day and age. I heard again down in California of a prominent minister who has fallen into sin. Grieve me so much. It does so much damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. But you'll never hear of the true minister who fell into sin, because we know, because of the gospel record, even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him. And when your enemies can't find anything wrong with you, you know you're all right. He is a true minister. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The old priest died. They could only pray for us for 70 years, and then they died. Jesus prays for us longer than that. He is the true minister. But there is one aspect that really touches me deeply. There is one aspect of those priests that is a type or a figure or a picture of Jesus now as the true minister of the true tabernacle. They would have to come with full hands, with that sacrifice. And once a year, the high priest would come holding in his hands the lamb that was slain, the perfect lamb, the one-year-old lamb, without blemish and without spot. And for his own sin and for the sins of the people, would present it in the holiest of all, at the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would sprinkle the blood on the people. He would make an atonement. It was a picture. It was a type. It was looking forward. It was saying, this is not sufficient, the sacrifices. But there will come one day who will provide a perfect and sufficient sacrifice. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus has entered the holy place where God lives. And instead of carrying a lamb, for who was willing to be slain or perfect enough to be slain? There is no way. Instead of carrying a lamb, he presents himself as the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. And God accepts him as our sacrifice and as our minister, that he may fully minister to us. It is because of him he has gone in beyond the veil. Remember, it says that the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom, from God to man, when Jesus died upon the cross. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus' flesh being the veil. Jesus' flesh being the veil. There is only one way that you and I can follow our pioneer, our hero, into the holiest of all. It is because on the cross, his flesh was rent in two, if you like that curtain. On the cross, that's a picture again, on the cross, God made it possible for the division that kept the people from the holiest of all could be taken away. And now we may boldly come to the throne of grace to find help in times of need. Why? Because Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our true minister of the true tabernacle in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How wonderful it is. What marvelous pictures you bury in the Old Testament, that we may dig them up with silver shovels. Oh God, how tenderly we need to treat your treasures buried there. We would bring them into our houses, into the house of our lives, and take the soil off them and discover them anew. Lord, I pray for grace as I seek to unwrap the difficult things of this book. God, I pray for the ability to take the pictures and make them make sense to all of us. Please reveal to me and explain to me as I seek to teach the deep things of this book. Thank you that you are our great high priest. And thank you that you are the minister of the true tabernacle. Not an imperfect one, but a perfect one. And thank you that you have passed into the heavens for us. And thank you that you present yourself as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and that God accepts your sacrifice. And thank you that because of that, we can come now straight into the holiest of all, that you are not only the minister of the true tabernacle, but that you are the mediator of the new covenant. You write your laws upon our hearts and minds. Your spirit lives within us, but your hand is upon our head. And so we come. Oh, Father God, we thank you for Jesus. And we ask that we may go from this place to explain to the world why Christ is Lord. Help us to do it. Thank you, Jesus, for praying for us today. Thank you that you pray for us for unity, for purity, for tenacity, for charity, for maturity. May we be an answer to your prayers. We ask it for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.